earlier in the week, I came across a particular meme that was intended to be funny, but I didn't really get it. It was a man standing in a pulpit, and the caption was, "The typical Reformed Baptist service on Mother's Day." And the man in the pulpit said, "Happy Mother's Day. Now turn in your Bibles to where we left off last Lord's Day." So I'm here to say Happy Mother's Day. Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where our study will cover verses 1 through 4. This is going to sound as a completely off-putting thing to some of you who might be visiting, but those of you who know me best know my heart. But I'm here to say to all you mothers this morning, we love you. We admire the work that you've been called to perform as mothers, but it's not about you. We've come this morning to honor the risen Christ. Our study this morning is going to cover verses 1 through 4. Before we begin, let me just point out that what Paul writes here in these four verses should actually be connected to the end of chapter 1. Why the individual is responsible for inserting the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles didn't do that in this case by including verses 1 through 4 in the previous chapter, we will never know. What is clear, though, is that here in verse 1, Paul's continuing his explanation concerning why he hadn't visited the Corinthians as he had originally planned. By way of quick review, you'll recall that there were some among Paul's detractors who had accused him of being an ineffective communicator and leader. And as Exhibit A, in furthering their case against him, they pointed to his change of his travel plans as evidence that he was prone to indecisiveness and vacillating, which in their minds meant that he couldn't be trusted with anything that he said by way of promoting the gospel of Christ. Now, we know that's patently absurd. We all make plans, and those plans change. As I said last time, the way to prevent that is to always say, "If the Lord wills." And that's what Paul initially did. He said, "I'm making these plans, but this is only if the Lord wills that I should come to you, either according to plan B or plan A or plan B." He was not prone to indecisiveness. He was not vacillating or waffling in this case. What they didn't understand was the reason Paul changed his plans. Paul changed his plans, as he tells them, because he didn't want them to feel as though he was piling on by coming back to them too soon. Paul is still reeling from the Corinthians' lack of attentiveness to a particular sin that was going on in their midst, in addition to other sins that they were conveniently overlooking. Paul was still probably a little bit angry, given the things that he obviously had to say to them in what is called his severe letter. I mean, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians is severe enough, but apparently he wrote another letter to them that was even more severe, taking them to task for the sins that they were allowing to continue, especially this one particular sin, the one that he mentions there in 1 Corinthians 5, a man having his own father's wife. That was something that could not be tolerated, and yet they had allowed that thing to just go undealt with. And so not only is Paul still upset, but it's very likely that some among the Corinthians were still hurting as well. And so Paul wanted them to understand that instead of coming back to hurt them, he was actually withholding his presence from them as a means of sparing them. If you look back at verse 23 of the previous chapter, let's just start there and get a running start at our text this morning. Paul writes there, he says, "I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth, Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. And then he continues along that same train of thought, writing here in verse 1 of our second chapter. He says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Here again, Paul expresses the great love that he had for the Corinthians by letting them know that he did not want to come to them in sorrow again. It's simply his way of saying, look, given my current state of mind, in light of the chastisement that you've already received from me only recently in that previous letter, he's saying we all need some time to cool off. We all need some time to just take a step back and recover and get past all of this that has transpired. He says, if I came to you now, it would actually be painful for both of us. And we can certainly appreciate that. Last week, I used the comparison of the marital situation. When we're arguing with our spouse, the better course of action in every case where you find yourself embroiled in a disagreement or an argument with your spouse, the most wise thing you can do is to go your separate ways for a moment or two or many and cool off. You're going to say something that you don't mean to say in the heat of the moment if you stick around. Now, there's no harm in going to each other's corners and praying about the situation and asking the Lord to calm your heart, asking the Lord to restore back to you that joy that your spouse normally gives you. There's nothing wrong with that. And this is what Paul's advocating here. He says, rather than come back to you, which would be painful for both of us, let's just stay the way things are and then I'll eventually make my way back when things cool down. Now, let me ask you this. Is Paul expressing regret over what he had written to them? No. In fact, if you take a peek over at chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul tells us as much. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Now, wait a minute. Okay, Paul, that's a little bit of that language that Peter said was hard to understand. How can you say in one breath, "I don't regret it, but I did regret it"? Well, this is fairly easy to explain. Paul's simply saying that while he regretted having to send the letter, he did not regret what he knew would be the ultimate outcome of the letter's chastisement. And what was that? Well, it resulted in their repentance and obedience. In fact, he actually goes on to say this in verse 9, saying, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." That explains his, "I didn't regret it, but I did regret it. I regretted having to do it in the first place. But now that I've done it, I don't regret it because it's having its desired result. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." If you're a parent and you've ever had to discipline your child, you know perfectly well what Paul's saying here. No one wants to discipline their children. Children, hear me now when I say this. When your parents say things that sound silly to you, such as, "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you," There's never been truer words spoken. I could not stomach the idea of disciplining my children because I knew that my discipline was going to be severe, especially as it needed to arise to the level of disobedience that they had shown. I knew it was going to hurt them, and to hurt my children hurt me, still hurts me to this day. I hope you children understand that. I hope you parents understand that. You're starting to understand a little bit of what Paul's saying here. As his children in the faith, he didn't want to be as severe as he had to be with the Corinthians, and it caused him great pain, but he needed to do that. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what we read in Hebrews 12:11, where the author reminds us, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline from the Lord himself is never easy. Nobody likes to be chastised by God. Nobody likes to be going through things at the hand of God who's trying to train us and mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. That is rarely a pleasant process. Now, there are parts of our sanctification that are pleasant. Being here this morning is contributing to your sanctification and mine. Hearing the word preached, singing the hymns of praise, praying to our God are all very pleasant things that cause us to be sanctified all the more, but not in the same way as God's discipline sanctifies us. Paul continues his explanation for not visiting the Corinthians in verse 2 of our text. You can go back there. He says, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" This is kind of a clunky way of saying, look, if I'm the one who made you sad, what hope do I have that should I visit now, you'll even care to make me glad? I mean, how many of you have fallen into this trap? You have an argument with your spouse, and your way of recovering from that, your way of trying to save face, is automatically just pop off with some joke. Men, how often does that work? No. I can't count the times Dana has given me the too soon look. I make her mad and I think the best way out of this, I'm just going to say something funny and we're going to laugh. And I say something funny and I get... No offense to Dana, I deserve it when I do that. But this is what Paul's saying. I can't expect to come back to you as if and act as if nothing's happened, because something has happened. And you're going to be looking at me like I'm crazy if I come back trying to make nice when things aren't so nice. Once again, Paul's expressing the need for everyone to just take a step back and cool off. He's wanting the wounds to heal a little bit before he comes to visit them again. He goes on to say in verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul wanted to be able to rejoice with the Corinthians on the basis of their shared faith in Christ, but he knew that wouldn't be entirely possible until they had repented and begun to obey. By way of brief application, most of us are no different, are we? We love to be around those who are of like precious faith. I hope you do. I hope you find great joy in being with the saints. At the event for the Eastside Pregnancy Care Center, we had probably 10 churches represented there, or more, I don't know. We had a lot of people there, but one of the recurring themes I heard as I talked to people afterwards was just how nice is this? We don't agree on anything, theologically, doctrinally probably, but there was a co-belligerency that we were able to enjoy as we all talked about the evil of abortion and the sanctity of life and God's ability to bless to the uttermost those who draw near to him in repentance and obedience. And it was just a joyful thing to share that joy with everybody there. This is what Paul's talking about. He says, if I come to you, not only do I want you to experience my joy, but I expect to experience your joy. We just love to be around joyful people. But when something happens to put stress on our relationships, it's not so easy to be around each other, is it? If left unresolved, being around those, especially those who refuse to repent of known sins, it can be very challenging. Very challenging. And the only viable solution is for them to repent and be restored to full fellowship. Now, certainly not to garner your sympathy or pity, but this can be especially difficult for those of us who are in pastoral ministry. It's very easy. We know things. On the average day, any given day, your pastors have been made aware of things that are truly heartbreaking. Things that we really had soon not hear at all, but we know that's part of the position that we're in. People do silly things that make us sad, and we spend a great deal of our time laboring in prayer over this predicament and this thing going on and that thing. And it's even more pronounced as we continue to grow. And thank the Lord that we're growing. But it's just a layer after layer after layer sometimes, which is why in Hebrews 13, 17, the writer there says this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And listen to this next part. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And again, I don't say this to elicit your pity or your concern, because this is part and parcel of our calling as pastors. We're well used to it, and we know it's something that's going to continue. The reason I say this, though, is because if you want the church to be a place where you can come and experience joy to the maximum and allow those who lead you to experience that same joy, do your dead level best to make sure we do it with joy and not with grief. And I would say the same thing applies to all of you. The less you can encumber your friends and your brothers and sisters with things that might grieve them, the better off you'll be. Now, I'm not saying don't share your concerns, your problems, your issues with your brothers and sisters. Do that. Come to us and bring those things to us as well. I'm not saying that. But you need to be aware of the fact that you too can have a quenching effect on the joy of those around you. Have you ever known an Eeyore? A spiritual Eeyore. I mean, they walk around and nothing's good. You know, how you doing today? Oh, not so good. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. What's going on? And then an hour and 45 minutes later, you're both down in the dumps. Don't be an Eeyore. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've told people, just snap out of it. How about praying about it? That's a good idea. As if they've never even considered that. My point is this. If as your pastors, we're ever at odds with you, or you with us, not only are we missing out on the joy that we might otherwise share with you, but there's no way that our ministry can be profitable for either of us as long as there's something between us. Paul needed to know that the Corinthians were okay before he could enjoy any real meaningful or joyful fellowship with them. This brings us to verse 4, which is where I want to spend the majority of our time this morning. Here Paul explains the real purpose behind the severe chastisement that he had included in his previous letter. Now listen to this very carefully. He writes, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now, before we talk about Paul's true motive for writing such a severe letter to them, I want to take just a minute to go over why it was that he had to write the letter to begin with. In his first letter, you'll recall that Paul addresses the most prominent sins that many in the Corinthian church were engaged in. If you want to look back there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Paul lists some of these sins, and these sins included sexual immorality, idol worship, adultery, homosexuality, theft, greed, drunkenness, reviling, and extortion. And as I said just a moment ago, one of the most egregious examples of this sin of sexual immorality and adultery was that which we read about in 1 Corinthians 5. Go ahead and read with me 1 Corinthians 5. Let's read verses 1 through 5 again. I know you're familiar with this, but this is going to set kind of the stage to explain why Paul felt such an urgent need to write this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, just to put things in their chronology here, remember the letter that we call 1 Corinthians is, in fact, probably might be 2 Corinthians, which makes our second letter 3 Corinthians. We've talked about all that. But Paul's writing here because apparently something had happened that they were all well aware of, and he had been aware of too, that he had already addressed previously, and now he's having to take it upon himself to address the issue. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Now, folks, that's saying a mouthful. Someone has done something that not even the most wicked among the Gentiles would think to do. Someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's writing this as a result of their failure, not only to address this particular sin as they should, but more importantly, to mourn over this sin. You've not addressed it. I'll do that. But you've not even mourned because of it. You act as though this is not even bothering you. This broke Paul's heart. And in his grief, he had no other option than to write a strongly worded letter to them in hopes that they might repent and obey. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think, would that we would all be so heartbroken by sin. Not just our own sin, but the sins of others. We certainly have many good examples of this in Scripture, don't we? One of the first of these that comes to mind is Luke 19:41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. What are we told there? As Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. The man, Jesus Christ, was heartbroken over the unbelief of those in Jerusalem. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by those who should have loved him. In Acts 20, verse 19, Paul characterized his ministry as, quote, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations. Down in verse 31, he wrote to the Ephesian believers, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears In Philippians 3:18, he lamented the unbelief there as well, saying that many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We also see this in the Old Testament. I'm sure there are other places you could point to, but go back to Ezra, chapter 10. I know it's going to take a little longer because people are like, Ezra. When's the last time you read Ezra? Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping, prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." They wept bitterly. Why? Because they recognized that they had sinned against their thrice holy God, a God who was now being gracious to them. They had sinned so horribly against. When's the last time you wept over your own sin? When's the last time you wept over the sin of others? That's a good question. Has your sin or the sin of others ever reduced you to tears? And perhaps you're not the crying type, but even if that's true, what kind of reaction do you have to sin? Even if you don't openly weep about it, you should at least have this visceral, guttural sort of response to sin, whether that be your own or the sins of others. If that's not the case, you may want to ask the Lord to reveal to you just how detrimental sin is, and to remind you of the awesome price that was paid to free us from sin's bondage. As I thought about this when I was preparing my message, which is why we just sang the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," my mind kept going back to that verse. And we sang it a cappella. I didn't know we were going to do that, but it was great because it drives home this particular point like nothing else can. And when I think, here's the problem. See, we don't think. It's actually sad to say, but even as we sang that hymn, I was looking out periodically at the congregation. I was looking at you. Call yourself whatever you want to call yourself. But I could see who's getting it and who's not. Now, there's nothing about theatrics or outward displays of emotion that I'm looking for. But, you know, there's some people who sing that song and they're enraptured by what they're singing. They're internalizing what they're singing. Why? Because they're thinking about what they're singing. Don't let the devil steal your thoughts. Don't let the devil stand in the way of what should be real emotion as we sing things like, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in." That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, "My Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." how great thou art. Is God that great to you? Is he worthy enough to you that your automatic response to sin is to recoil in horror at driving that spear a little further into Jesus' heart, pounding those nails a little further down into his wrists? One of the things that struck me early on in my Christian walk, and it still stays with me today, was the description of Peter in the courtyard. Remember, Peter is in the courtyard, and he's already told the Lord, "Lord, I'll never deny you. There's no place you can go that I'm not going to go, and let's just stop all this nonsense. Let's go vanquish all our enemies, and let's go to where you say we're going." And Jesus says, "Peter, before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times." And he's in the courtyard, and immediately after his third denial, immediately before the cock crows, what happens? He looks across the courtyard as Jesus is being dragged from the praetorium to getting the cross laid upon his shoulders. He makes eye contact. Can you imagine? If it were you or me being crucified for the sins of others, what sort of eye contact might we have expected to make? The eye contact would have been nothing but derision, nothing but hatred. "Peter, I told you were going to do this, and you did it, you filthy dog." Now, we're not told, but can you imagine the eye contact that was made? You know what Peter saw? He saw the look of love. He saw in Christ at that very moment what Christ would show everyone else on the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You know, he looks at you and me the same way today. How can any believer not be moved to tears when we consider the fact that it was our sins that put Christ on that cross? That it was your sin and mine that caused the Lord of glory to suffer unimaginably at the hands of his ruthless enemies, to be beaten, tortured, nailed to a cross, where he died a horrific death to atone, not for his own sins, he had no sin, but to die for your sins and mine. If a serious contemplation of your sin and the sins of your brothers and sisters doesn't cause you to react in a genuinely emotional way, you either have ice in your veins, or what is more likely, you don't understand and appreciate the insidious nature of sin and or the price that was paid to free you from it. And once again, Satan decides to interfere right at the moment when the most poignant of points is being made. Let me just say that again. If your sin doesn't wreck you, if the sin of your own life or the sin in others' lives does not undo you, you have no idea, really, of the heinousness of your own sin or the price that was paid to free you from it. What saddens me the most is there are some at large today who are insisting that, "Oh no, no, to weep is feminine. No, it's not manly. It's not masculine to weep." Tell that to Christ, who tells us repeatedly he wept. Again, if you're not moved by your own sin or the sins of others, I would dare say chances are you've not experienced the new birth in Christ. Well, returning back to our text, Paul says here in verse 4 that His primary aim was not to make the Corinthians sad or hurt their feelings. His letter was motivated not by a desire to inflict further pain on them. His motive was his great love for them. His motive was love. Oh, there you go again, Pastor, talking about love. That's also effeminate, don't you know? We don't talk about love. We talk about power and prestige and being this, that, or the other thing, going and smiting our enemies and charging hell with a squirt gun. Do you realize that there's a reason Paul placed such a high premium on love? Because without it, we're useless. Right? We're going to look at that in just a minute, but I want you to understand this first. In most cases, people are mystified by the fact that Paul could love people that he barely knew. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, Paul didn't know the Corinthians that well. He did go places where he spent an inordinate amount of time and was able to get to know people and actually get to love them in the same way that we consider love to be so important. But in most of the cases during his missionary visits, he would visit a place and then go on to the next place after a short time and then write to the places that he had been how much he loves them. How can that be? You ever wondered that? How can he love people that he barely knew? Well, in most cases, as the song says, love takes time. It's something that more often than not is slow to develop. And when we do come to the realization that we love someone, if it actually happens at all, it's only after having spent considerable time with them we find that we share mutual interests, mutual likes, dislikes, values, traditions, etc. But here's the thing. The kind of love that we normally exhibit toward others is not the kind of love that Jesus calls us to exhibit toward even our enemies. Now, what makes it different? Why is it that the love that we're commanded to show others is not like what passes for love according to the world's definition? Well, according to Paul in Ephesians 3, the love that you and I have and are expected to share is a love that's rooted and grounded in our common bond in Christ. Our love is a supernatural kind of love. This is important because I can honestly say, I'm not going to say it. You can honestly say that you love everybody in this room, even though there's some that you don't particularly like. Right? See, this is how messed up our view of love is. No, love and like are pretty similar. Love means to like a lot. No, that's not what it means at all. You're commanded to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and not only that, you're commanded to love your enemies. How is that possible? Well, it's only possible if the love that we've been given, the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts, is supernatural. It transcends any natural bounds. It defies any natural explanation. I can't tell you why it is that I have such a love for everyone in this church, but I do. Praise God that I do. And I hope that's mutual. The kind of love that we possess, according to Galatians 5:22, is first and foremost among the fruits of the Spirit. It's the kind of love that Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 would increase and abound among the saints there. And were Paul's prayers answered? They were. As he wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater." This love that is supernatural, at the same time, is capable of growing and increasing. As you'll recall, he prayed the same thing for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "And this I pray, that your love," remember, he uses that first because it's taken for granted, "the love that you have, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now let's go back to how Paul defined love in 1 Corinthians 13. Go ahead and go there. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not going to spend a lot of time rehearsing everything that Paul writes here. But I do want to remind you of the importance that Paul placed on love as an integral part of our ministry toward one another, as well as what it's supposed to look like. There, in verses 1 through 3, you'll recall Paul writing this: "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." If there's ever been a more urgent message for these days and times, I don't know what it is. We're living in a time where love has been put on a back burner, where love itself is being sacrificed on the altar of doctrine, where love itself has all kinds of requirements placed on it. In order for me to love you, we have to agree. Because if you disagree with me in any way, it means you hate me. Which is just the opposite of love. Is that true? No. If we're commanded to love our enemies, what kind of agreement are we going to find with our enemies? Probably not much, if anything at all. And yet we're commanded to love them. Why? Because this love that's been shed abroad in our hearts is not natural. It's a supernatural love. And if you possess it, you possess the most valuable thing in all of creation. That's why Paul says, I can do this, I can do that, I can be this, I can be that, I can be the wisest, most influential, I can be the greatest podcaster, I can be the greatest blog writer, I can be the greatest talking head, I can be the greatest celebrity pastor, but listen, none of that matters if I don't have love. If I don't have love, then all I am is, well, truly worthless. Needless to say, this and the importance of this love among the brethren can't be overstated. Without it, as Paul writes here, we will be entirely unprofitable in terms of having a successful ministry to others. Now, what's this love look like? Well, Paul explains that. That's why he goes into such depth here. Verses 4 through 8a, love is patient. And I've said before, I'll say it again, this is where a lot of us, I'm in trouble, right? Just think back to this last week, driving on I-35 or I-10, how impatient you might have been. Think about how it is when traveling these roads, when somebody cuts you off. Are you patient? Probably not. It's not jealous. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Which is why Paul could say at the beginning of verse 8, love never fails. When you're looking for how to respond to any given circumstance, something particularly that might bother you, something that might cause you to lash out in your innate condition, going back to the flesh, you just want to reach out and throat punch somebody sometimes, right? No, love never fails. If you'll just apply that principle immediately, you'll never be failed by showing love to others. Is it any wonder why Paul went on to say that out of that great triad of virtues that are ours through faith in Christ, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is what? Love. Now some of you might be thinking to yourselves, wow, I don't know if I possess this kind of love. And even if I do, I don't know that I always demonstrate it as I should. Is there any way to correct my deficiency? And I hope you're asking that, because I've just described everybody in this room. We don't love as we ought. So what's the solution? Well, let me give you a couple of helpful ways for you to cultivate and demonstrate this love that God has shed abroad in our hearts and intends for us to share. The first step in cultivating and demonstrating the love that God's given us, both to experience and to share, is to remind ourselves of the kind or quality of the love that we've been given. And again, think back to the supernatural aspect of the love that we've been given. This supernatural gift of love, superintended by God's Holy Spirit, the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts, is there and it's ready to be both experienced and shared. You have this. If you're a child of God, this is why it's a fruit of the Spirit. You have this. If you're genuinely who you claim to be in Christ, you don't need to be given this love. You have this love. Your problem is you refuse to share it. You refuse to experience it to the extent that you're so full of it that you automatically share it with people. So you need to ask the Lord, Lord, whatever it is that's causing me to get in the way, to block this conduit of your love coming through me and extending to others, whatever that is, get rid of it. Eradicate it. Even if it means eradicating me. Before I bring reproach on the name of Christ, before I live in a way that's contrary to the reality of the blessings that He has given me, namely the love that I can show others, take me away. Now, I hope that doesn't happen. It doesn't have to happen. But as we walk in the Spirit, as we continue to minister according to the indwelling Spirit and His prompting and His convicting and His leading and guiding, we will demonstrate this kind of love to the glory of God. And certainly for the edification of those around us. The second step in cultivating and demonstrating the love of God toward others is to be consistently mindful of the times when we fail. Oh, now you're wanting me to be paranoid. Yes. There is a beneficial thing known as spiritual paranoia. Paul refers to it as working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul refers to it as doing whatever's necessary to make sure that every step of the way throughout your life, you are honoring and glorifying God, and you're showing Him how much you appreciate the gifts that He has given you. When we're mindful of the times that we fail to love as we ought and we seek God's forgiveness accordingly, this is going to help us address the problem that most of us have of loving in word only. Talk's cheap, right? Don't tell somebody you love them when your heart doesn't mean it. And by heart, I don't mean the heart of stone. I mean the heart of flesh that was given as a heart replacement by God, that's able to feel all the things I'm talking about this morning. In other words, while we say we're loving others as we've been loved by the Lord, if we're not demonstrating that love to them in tangible and meaningful ways, our love's not going to grow. It's just not going to grow. And for a while, you might have to fake it till you make it, right? Do you know, I don't mean fake it in terms of deceptiveness or anything like that. I mean, sometimes we have to go out of our way to show people that we love them, even if we're not exactly feeling it. Because once we do that and that love is reciprocated, you know, an amazing thing takes place with that exchange. Then you start to understand what this love's all about. You start to understand it's not that difficult to love others and to receive the love they have for you. This is what we call growing in our love for one another. Now, conceptually, Remember, the love that Paul commended the Thessalonians for was a love that labored, right? That's what I'm talking about. It's a love that worked constantly to demonstrate its validity in everything they did. For them, love was a work, not a work unto salvation, but they worked at loving each other because they knew that pleased and honored the Lord. Conceptually, this is not at all unlike what James says about the necessity of true faith being accompanied by works. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Remember what he said there? We've talked about it often enough. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works or evidence of that faith? Can faith save him? Can talk save him? No. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Remember, James is making the argument that you can't say you have faith if your life doesn't reflect that you have faith. It's like I've given you the analogy of trees before. If you bring me to your backyard at the height of the harvesting season and you say, look at my apple tree, and there's not a single fruit on it, or better yet, if there's peaches on it, what's my natural response going to be? I might not say it out loud because I don't want to hurt your feelings, but that's not what you think it is. Right? The same thing's true of us. If we don't have love to corroborate the faith that we've been given, we can't rightly be said to have faith or love at all. People will say, Paul's talking about faith here, not love. Or James is talking about faith, not love. This is why I use the word conceptually. But we can compare this to the same principle of love. In fact, there are several places in Paul's letter where he mentions love and faith in the same breath for this very reason. In fact, if you'll recall in our studies of 1 Thessalonians, I spent a couple of weeks explaining verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul said that he constantly bore in mind their work of faith and labor of love. He sees the two as being inseparable. I mentioned 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 a minute ago, but listen to it again and note how Paul pairs these two virtues there as well. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Writing to Philemon, Paul does this again in verse 5. Saying that he thanks God because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus. Again, he combines the two. Ephesians 1:15, Paul gives thanks to God on their behalf because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. He uses almost identical language in Colossians 1, 3 and 4. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints. And given that Paul so frequently combined faith and love, I believe it stands to reason that whereas faith without works is dead, love without faith is also dead. David Campbell, writing for Banner of Truth some years ago, made a really good observation in this regard. He said, faith and love are ever found together. Faith in Christ and love for all the saints. Saving faith is therefore no dead thing. It invariably produces love. Nor does it remain invisible, for love is ever found in its company, and love always shows itself. A true believer is, by definition, a loving believer. We know that we've passed out of death unto life, 1 John 3:14. Why? because we love the brethren. Lenski's also helpful here when he writes, "The love to which Paul refers can increase and abound only as faith grows in power." Paul knows love only as the fruit of faith. He speaks of the great increase of love because it's the tangible evidence of faith, and as such reacts so strongly, not only between the members themselves, but even between them and other men. They will know you are Christians by your impressive doctrinal knowledge. They'll know you are Christians by your philanthropy. They'll know you are Christians because you're excellent in so many things, and you're just a likable person. They'll know you're Christians by your love. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Simply stated, as our faith grows, which happens as we continually and faithfully avail ourselves of the means that God has supplied to that end, as we read our Bibles, as we engage in study of our scriptures, prayer, mutual accountability, discipleship, fellowship, singing of songs, singing of hymns and spiritual songs, as our faith grows, our ability to love not just each other, but our ability to love all people will grow proportionally. And this explains why there's such an absence of this kind of love, even among professing believers today. They're focused on the wrong things. There are important things to learn from Scripture. We must be doctrinally pure. We must have the truth and guard the truth with everything we have. But if we do all of that absent love, it's pointless. It's pointless. As we see here in our text, it's not always easy to love others as we ought. Why? Well, because as believers, love often requires us to address each other in ways that can be really uncomfortable. And that's what Paul's doing here. Don't let the fact that I've spoken harshly to you signify that I don't love you. In fact, I've spoken to you in these ways because I do love you so much. This is what's so confusing about the reluctance that so many professing believers have in addressing sin. Instead we have churches that have adopted these pragmatic approaches and no, it's okay to be gay. Because we love you. God would not have us not love you just because of your sexual preference. And yet, the scriptures themselves speak very strongly against those sorts of sins. By the way, others as well. So when we see sin, and we can call it sin based upon what God says is sin, we should not hesitate to bring that to the attention of those who are dying because of it. The most loving thing you can do is tell each other the truth. Now, don't do it in a haughty, sanctimonious, hateful way. That's what gets people in a lot of trouble. Do it in such a way as you recognize, but for the grace of God, go with you. Do it with all the love that you can muster. Explain to people, look, I love you, and this is why I'm telling you the truth about this particular thing. Because God would have me do nothing more than to be honest with you and to warn you of the wrath to come. The most unloving thing you can do. And this is what's so ironic about it. The most unloving thing you can do is withhold the truth from somebody who desperately needs to hear it. All in the interest of political correctness. The truth can be brutal, for sure. But we simply cannot and should not withhold it simply to spare one another's feelings. And again, this is especially true when it comes to the pastoral office. Somebody just last week came to me and said, "Wow, that was really bold of you. That was really, really brave of you to call out sin as sin." And I just shook my head. What makes that brave? All I did was read the scripture. Yeah, but you know, Pastor, a lot of pastors won't do that because they're afraid of being disliked. Have you ever noticed the Lord continues growing us? In spite of the fact that I never cut corners and I will always tell you the unabashed, unadulterated truth. It's because we're faithful to do that. And not only just from the pulpit to you, but among yourselves. It's because we're faithful in that regard. It's because we love one another enough to tell one another the truth that God is blessing us. In closing, let me just, because the bell just went off. Look, I don't know who that was or earlier who that was or whatever. Let me just say this as kindly as I can say it. If you leave your ringer on during the service, you're carrying the devil around in your pocket. I mean that with every fiber of my being. And that's not to call anybody out. Silence your phones. I don't need to be in the middle of a thought to hear a country song or hear music play. Silence your phones. Because what that just did, that creates a distraction for the people of God. And the devil knows how to do it just at the right time. I'll be about to make the most powerful point in my whole sermon. And bing, 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 bing. Really? Don't tell me who did it. Don't tell me who it was. And if you're the one, don't take that as any poke in the eye. It just silence your phones. And I say that again in closing. Let me just read something to you from J. Vernon McGee. I'm going to try my best not to go into my J. Vernon McGee voice. Mark knows. Yeah. Open your Bibles this morning to... I could go all hillbilly on you, but I'm not. But you can almost hear the tone and tenor of his voice when you read anything from him, right? Listen to what he said relative to our text this morning. He said, "A great many people today fall out with the preacher when he preaches a message that is rather severe. Sometimes correction from the Word of God will really bear down on the congregation. Some people think that a pastor should not do that. May I say to you, my friend, that a faithful pastor must do that. The command is, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. J. Vernon McGee says, "Any man who stands in the pulpit today has a tremendous responsibility to rebuke what is wrong. Many of the saints don't like this. Paul tells them here that his rebuke was not because he was opposed to them, but because he loved them. A faithful pastor shows his love by preaching the Word of God as it is, rather than buttering up the congregation." You might not always feel buttered up when you leave here, but I can promise you that if you come in the right spirit of humility and love, I can promise you, you will be strengthened and fortified by God's Word. I pray that when we gather together, I pray that you all feel love, not just from the pulpit, but from each other more and more and more. After all, as the title of my sermon implies, everything we think, say, and do should be all in love. Let's close in a word of prayer.